in order to, as it were, to set our thoughts in the channels of stimulation, read the text, Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the words of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And to help us recognize how this caution, this warning relates to doctrinal testings and ecclesia siftings and divisions, is Brother William Geisinger of the Phoenixville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. For the next 30 minutes, he will address us on this theme. Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Luke. We have already had the text read, so it won't be necessary for us to repeat it. Surely this is a text of Scripture which is familiar to most of us. And if we're at all familiar with the book of Revelation, we realize that this is a statement made to the Philadelphia period of the church. The expression hour of temptation seems to indicate a period of time in which there would be temptations and trials which would be in addition to those trials which the whole church has had to endure throughout the gospel age. And since this particular statement was made to the Philadelphia period of the church, and it also stated that the Philadelphia period of the church would not be called upon to pass through this hour of temptation, but that it should come to a later period of the church, we are left with the only conclusion that it must apply to the Laodicean period of the church, which is the only one that follows the Philadelphia period. The Laodicean period of the church, as we have all learned, is the period in which we are living. It is the time of the harvest. And seemingly this statement concerning the hour of temptation is related to the thought of the harvest. This hour of temptation, like the harvest, is a time for trying and testing all those who claim to be the Lord's people. It is a time for separating wheat from tares. It is a time also for testing the wheat to see which of these, this wheat class, shall be considered worthy of attaining the highest reward, and which ones shall receive a lesser reward, and perhaps which ones shall not be considered worthy of a reward at all. We today do not escape the hour of temptation, but we do have a counterbalancing special blessing in living in the time of our Lord's second presence. Because we live in the time of our Lord's second presence, we receive spiritual food, meat in due season, things new and old from the Lord's storehouse, which those who lived in previous periods of the church were not privileged to receive. This favor, in turn, is offset by the subtlety of the trials. Now, these trials may take many forms, but we have been asked to this afternoon to consider these trials from the standpoint of doctrinal testings and ecclesia siftings and divisions. Now, this is not the subject we would most prefer to discuss with you. It's not the part of the truth which makes us rejoice the most, that there are ecclesia siftings and divisions and doctrinal testings. But evidently it's something which we must face and which is on the minds of many of the brethren, things which we must consider and see where we shall stand, each of us individually. I would like to begin by calling your attention to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Which we believe is a statement which indicates that unity of doctrine is something we should be seeking, something we should be trying to attain. The Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthian church and says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment." This is quite a plain statement of Scripture. And it shows us that the unity we should be seeking is a unity in which we all speak the same thing, in which we all are of the same mind and of the same judgment. We believe the proper understanding of doctrine is a very important matter, because what we believe in the way of doctrine has a definite effect upon our conduct. We live according to what we believe. At least if we are sincere and trying to apply what we believe, we should live according to what we believe. Now, we realize that some doctrines are more basic and more important than others. Likewise, some errors are more serious than others, and some errors more seriously affect our conduct than do others. Yet, we feel that even the less serious errors and the less important points of doctrine still have an effect, correspondingly less, but still have an effect upon our conduct. The effect in some cases may only be in the nature of affecting the message that we preach, but even this is important. We should all preach what we believe. We should preach what we believe the Scriptures to teach to the extent of our ability and to the extent that we have the opportunity. And surely no sincere follower of Christ wants to misrepresent God or His Word or the truth in even a small way if he can avoid doing so. And so we believe this becomes an important matter to each of us. The spirit of compromise with error is a very subtle spirit, and therefore a dangerous spirit, because it can sound so reasonable. It is the same spirit which we observe among the various denominations of Christendom today, which says, just forget and ignore and pass by your differences and let's all work together, disregarding our differences in doctrine. This is what the various denominations are saying today. And this is merely another way of saying the end justifies the means. And when we look back over the pages of history and consider the results of following that policy, the end justifies the means, we can see some of the terrible things which were done in the name of Christianity. Rather, the kind of unity we should be seeking is not a unity which suggests passing by and overlooking and ignoring our doctrinal differences, but it's a kind of unity which attempts to resolve those differences and attempts to reach an understanding so that we can be of the same mind, of the same judgment, and all speak the same thing. This should be our desire and what we are striving for. Now then, another question might arise. Does this mean we should have no fellowship or association with any who do not understand correctly some point of doctrine? And we would answer with an emphatic no. It does not mean this at all. If we tried to apply this principle, this policy, we might soon find ourselves all alone with no fellowship with anyone. This would contradict numerous scriptures which tell us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and that they that fear the Lord should speak often one to another. However, there is a minimum standard of doctrine which we would feel necessary as a basis for Christian fellowship. This bare minimum is quite simple. You all know what it is. Every time you have attended an immersion service, you have observed it. You have heard it called to the attention of the audience. It consists of the questions that the leader of the meeting asks the candidates for immersion before they are immersed. Do you recognize fallen humanity's need of a Redeemer and your part in that? Do you accept Christ as your Redeemer and have faith in Him as your Redeemer and Savior? And on the basis of this, have you made a full, unreserved consecration to God? This is the basic minimum, bare minimum of doctrine, upon which if anyone accepts this much of the Christian doctrine, we accept them as fellow Christians, as brethren in Christ, in the fullest sense of the word. When the candidates for immersion answer these questions, we extend to them the right hand of fellowship as brethren in Christ. However, we must not stop here. This is only the beginning for these candidates in the narrow way. Referring to 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 17 and 18, we find that Peter gives us further exhortation to go on and grow and progress. He says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow not only in grace, but grow also in knowledge. So we can't just stop with this bare minimum of Christian doctrine with which we get our start in the Christian way. We must grow. Now, the amount of knowledge of doctrine that each individual can have and appreciate varies with individuals. We all have different mental capacities. Furthermore, we are all in different stages of Christian growth and development. Therefore, of necessity, we can have a greater degree of fellowship along doctrinal lines with some than with others. But the important point we feel for us to remember is to realize that each of us is responsible not only for the doctrine we understand, but the doctrine we could understand if we made the effort and applied ourselves. And from this standpoint, we feel that we cannot really say that some doctrines are essential and necessary, and some doctrines are not. If it is a doctrine that is set forth in the Scriptures, and it is within the range of our mental capacity to understand it, and it is the due time for it to be understood, then we are responsible for it. Then it is an essential doctrine for us. Now, what may be an essential doctrine for me may not necessarily be an essential doctrine for one of you, because of different circumstances, a different mental capacity, or something related to that. But we are each responsible for what we can understand if we try and if we make the effort. Now, while we're considering doctrinal requirements, we must also consider requirements for elders. The doctrinal standard which is required to accept one as a fellow member of the body of Christ is an entirely different standard than the doctrinal standard required to qualify one to be an elder. The Scriptures give us general qualifications for elders. Included among them is sound doctrine. Titus 1:9 lists one of the qualifications, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. But again, this is a general qualification. This is a general statement. The apostle here does not list any specific doctrines and say these doctrines are necessary for elders to understand, but these are not. He doesn't give us any list like that. And we have no list of doctrines to suggest to you. We do feel, though, that to be qualified to be an elder, first of all, a brother should be very familiar with the Scriptures. He should have a good general knowledge of what the Scriptures contain. Furthermore, he should be in harmony with the truth of God's plan and with the harvest message as the Lord has brought it to our attention in the harvest time. We feel that a knowledge of the bare fundamentals of the truth is not enough for eldership. An elder should be one who is not a beginner, not a novice, but one who is advanced. One who is advanced not only in character, but also in doctrine. We would suggest that the contents of the studies in the Scriptures and Tabernacle Shadows are a good summary of the subjects which elders should be familiar with and in general harmony with. Now, this is not to say that because a brother might differ or have some doubts about a point here and there in the studies in the Scriptures that he is necessarily disqualified. It would depend on what the point of doctrine is and what his attitude was concerning it. If the brother is not sure of a point, he would probably not stress it and emphasize it, and probably would not mislead anyone. On the other hand, if it's a very important point of doctrine, and the brother is very sure of his understanding, and his understanding is wrong, then he will probably emphasize it, and probably cause a great deal of harm. Also, we feel that if a brother disagrees on quite a number of doctrines, quite a number of points of doctrines, all of which are somewhat lesser in importance, yet taking them all together, it might add up to a considerable degree of importance. This may be enough to disqualify him. But when we come right down to it, each of you must make your own decision, exercise your own judgment in the case, whether you feel the Lord considers the brother qualified doctrinally or not. This is a matter that each individual in the ecclesia must use his own best judgment in determining, bearing in mind the qualifications set down in the Scriptures. Now our subject also not only involves doctrinal testings, but it involves ecclesia, siftings, and divisions. Let us consider what causes divisions. We're going to suggest five possible causes for divisions. And perhaps you can think of more. Perhaps there are more. But these are the five which seem to us to be most likely to cause divisions. The first one is the teaching of false doctrines. Romans 16:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." The Revised Standard Version of the same text says, "in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught." Now, when a division in a class occurs, usually one brother or perhaps a group of brethren or sisters leaves the rest of the class. And sometimes we're inclined to say, "Oh, well, that brother or that group of brethren has caused a division. They have left the class." Well, this may or may not be the case. The question is, why did they leave the class? Was it because of teaching a false doctrine? And if so, who was it that was teaching the false doctrine? These are the ones who caused the division. Now, maybe they were the ones who left the class, the teachers of the false doctrines. On the other hand, maybe they were not. Maybe they were the ones who were trying to maintain the truth. This is the determining factor, we believe, from the Lord's standpoint, the primary factor, as to who caused that particular division, if it is a division that has been caused by the teaching of false doctrine. Not all divisions are caused by the teaching of false doctrine. Another cause for division, we feel sometimes, is divisions among elders. Usually when the elders of a class are not in harmony with one another, the result will be disharmony generally in that class. This is one reason why we feel that great care should be taken in selecting elders. The fact that one is an elder in a class indicates that he has some influence with a considerable portion of that class. If he didn't, he wouldn't have been elected as an elder. They wouldn't have voted for him as an elder if they didn't have respect for him and he didn't have any influence upon them. And so we feel that if one or more of the elders begin to teach anything which is contrary to what the rest of the elders are teaching, they will surely influence some in that class. And the result is almost always a division. Now, why do we say almost always? Because we feel that sometimes a division exists where a physical separation has not taken place. There can be a division in a class even though all the members of that class meet together in the same room and study together. There might still be a division in that class if they are divided in their thinking, divided in their understanding, and in their attitude. There is a division in that class. Now, sometimes the division goes so far as to become a physical separation, too. But wherever there is a physical separation, we feel the division began sometime prior to that when the class began to become contrary in its thinking, contrary to one another in their thinking, either along doctrinal lines or some other lines. Now, a third cause for divisions, we believe, is the extended time of the harvest. I think we will all readily concede that the harvest time has lasted longer than Brother Russell or anyone else living in the early part of the harvest anticipated that it would. This is a fact. And this has become and is continuing to be a cause for some to seek for different understanding of chronology, to seek for a different understanding of time prophecies and to seek for a different interpretation of current events. While some seek for and readily accept new interpretations along these lines, others endeavor to hold to what they were originally learned. And the result is a division. And we say the result is a division whether or not it goes so far as a physical separation. The fourth cause of divisions is that of technicalities and forms of expression. We feel that sometimes there is a tendency to become too technical in discussing certain aspects of the truth, in discussing scriptural subjects, and insist on a certain form of words in expressing a matter, and saying, well, it's not accurate unless you say it this way. One might have the same basic thought, the same understanding of a doctrine, but he might choose to express it in slightly different language, slightly different wording. And we feel that this should not be a cause for a division. But it might go so far as causing a division if anyone in the ecclesia insists on having it worded his particular way, the way it happens to appeal to his mind the most, and insists that all other ways of expressing it are not right, not true. The fifth cause of division, which we would suggest, is differences in personality. Sometimes there's a division because certain persons have difficulty and just can't seem to get along with one another. This really has nothing to do with doctrinal divisions. It has nothing to do with doctrinal testings. It's not a doctrinal matter at all then. And therefore, it's really not a part of our subject for this afternoon. So we won't go any further into that matter. Now then, let us consider, how can we avoid divisions? That's really our purpose, I trust, this afternoon, to see how we can avoid having divisions, if that is possible. We would say that we probably can't avoid them entirely. But what we can do, each of us individually, can see to it, to the very best of our ability, that we are not contributing to a division, that we are not the cause of a division, individually. And if each individual in each ecclesia does what he can along that line, we feel it will go a long way in eliminating many of the divisions. Now, what can we do individually, each of us? Avoid contributing to a division, to avoid causing a division. Well, we said at the start that one of the causes of division was the teaching of false doctrine. So the very first thing we should consider is, be sure that we're teaching the truth. Be sure that we're holding to the truth and insisting isn't the right word. Ensure that we're holding to the understanding, the proper understanding of the truth. To achieve unity in doctrine and avoid false doctrine, we must first of all ascertain the mind of the Lord. What is the Lord's viewpoint on this doctrine? How does he feel about it? Not how does it appeal most to me or to brother so-and-so, but how does the Lord look at it? And to determine this, the only place we have any information along this line is in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. We must accept the entire Word of God and bring every interpretation of Scripture into alignment with every other Scripture dealing with that subject. Furthermore, we know that the Bible is a difficult book to understand. Millions of people have taken the Bible by itself and tried to decipher it and tried to figure out God's plan just by using the Bible alone and nothing else, and have had little success. So we feel that we should take into consideration, where did we get our understanding of the truth in the first place? What agency has the Lord used in this harvest time to bring the truth to us? Where did you get the truth? Where did I get it? Did we not all get it either directly or indirectly through the studies in the Scriptures? Either by reading them ourselves or having it brought to our attention by someone else who has read them? How recently have you read the studies in the Scriptures? And have you not only read them, but have you studied them, proving each item as you went along, looking up the Scriptures and comparing and considering any other Scriptures that you could think of bearing on the subject? Once you have proven something for yourself, you will not be easily influenced by a contrary teaching. If we recognize the studies in the Scriptures as the means the Lord has used to bring us the truth in this harvest time, we feel we might do well to be inclined to distrust any teaching which is contrary to the agency and to the means which the Lord has used. Our time is going much too fast. We'll have to hurry along. The second suggestion we have in avoiding divisions is to exercise more care in the selection of elders. This is a difficult matter, because while there are some brethren who are proposed for eldership, and we have no doubts about them, we readily are inclined to lend them our support and our vote. Then there are others who might be proposed, and we're sure that they're not qualified, and if we have the courage of our convictions, this presents no problems. We simply do not vote for them. But then there are others whom perhaps we're not sure. We're just not sure whether they are qualified to be an elder or not. What should we do then? Well, our suggestion is this. If you have serious doubts about a brother, it is better not to vote for him than to vote for him and give him the benefit of the doubt. Now, why do we say this? Suppose we make a mistake in our judgment, which is quite possible. We might. Suppose we voted for the brother, gave him the benefit of the doubt, and he really wasn't qualified. The result is likely to bring a great deal of harm to the Lord's people and the Lord's cause, because this brother wasn't qualified to be an elder from the Lord's standpoint. On the other hand, suppose we don't vote for him and he really is qualified. Has there been any harm done? Surely not. The Lord will overrule in that matter. The brother will still continue as a participating member of the class, and they will benefit from his ministry, but not as an elder. And the brother will not be offended. If he is really qualified to be an elder, surely he would not be offended because we didn't vote for him. And if he's offended, this is a strong evidence that he wasn't qualified after all. The third suggestion we would make is to endeavor to communicate with those with whom we disagree. If the proper spirit prevails in an ecclesia where there are differences of understanding, we believe much good can come from freely discussing these differences in the proper attitude and in the proper spirit. Sometimes these differences might be resolved if both sides are honest and sincere and willing to reason and not only express their own views but consider the other's point of view as well. The fourth suggestion we would make is to exercise tolerance where there is no principle involved. Sometimes there is an issue where there's a difference of opinion and there's really no doctrine, no principle involved. Perhaps we're considering some activity or something to do with planning a convention or some other activity in the ecclesia, and we might have a definite opinion on how's the best way to do it or when's the best time to do it, but it's only our preference. There's no principle involved. In cases such as this, we should freely give in to the preferences of others in order to have harmony and a wholehearted support of the effort. The last suggestion we have is to try to understand the conduct of others. Sometimes misunderstandings might cause divisions. And such divisions could be avoided if the proper procedure were followed. We'll just call your attention to the scripture reference, Matthew 18:15, where if your brother offends you, if you feel he's doing something wrong, go to him alone. Try to reconcile the matter that way. Don't go to brother so-and-so or someone else and get their opinion first, but go to the brother alone. And if this fails, well, then take two or three others who would be fair-minded about it. Not your best friends, but some who would be impartial in the matter. And you know the rest of the procedure. But it's so much easier to go to somebody else, which sometimes we are inclined to do. Now, in spite of all these efforts, divisions will sometimes be unavoidable. Sometimes a physical separation is preferable to a continued meeting together amidst strife and contention. We'd like to refer you to an article in the reprints, page 5284. It's entitled Doctrines More or Less Important. I've heard this article discussed already, and I think sometimes it is misunderstood. It outlines a standard of doctrine here. But the thing we should recognize in this article that it's not discussing a standard of doctrine for qualification to be elders. It's not particularly discussing the standard of doctrine we need to make our calling election sure. But it's discussing a standard of doctrine as the basis for Christian fellowship. Now, we'd like to refer to just a few lines in this article and read them, which have to do with separations. When classes cannot agree after some time and there's nothing but a condition of strife and contention, this is Brother Russell's advice, what would be best to do. It says, if there be a disposition to crowd each other on more than this basic faith, and if it be considered necessary to separate in order to the progress of either of the parties, then doubtless, rather than a continual contention, a separation would be the wise course. If, after fully considering these matters, a class finds that it cannot agree and would make better progress as two classes, we would concur in that conclusion as a wise one, as much as we would deplore the necessity of a division. Such a separation would not necessarily alienate either class from the Lord's people, nor from the society, because both acknowledge Jesus as their Redeemer, and both acknowledge that His blood is primarily efficacious. Now, our time is up. We feel that our attitude toward those with whom we differ is very important. The scripture we read in Romans says we should mark those which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. It doesn't say smite them. It doesn't say speak evil of them, but simply avoid them. Simply give your attention and help to others who manifest more of the Lord's Spirit. Do not encourage them to feel that they have your approval. Do not appoint them to honorable positions in the church. However, do not disfellowship them. Do not attempt to cut them off from the body of Christ. I'm sure Brother Webster will have more to say on our attitude toward those with whom we disagree in connection with the maintenance of brotherly love. Thank you.